Matthew 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. It's divinely ironic that our Lord would be handed over to priests, for they were the ones to offer sacrifice. So we talked about this last time, that it was the priests who offer sacrifice on behalf of the people for atonement for sins. This is not a practice that's going to halt with the Old Testament. Jesus says, I come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So it's these priests who are going to offer up this perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The priests, in turn, hand him over to Pilate, because the entire world is to be saved, so the Jews and the Gentiles must both have a hand in this process, okay? Because it's going to be all of us who unite our sacrifice to the perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So Pilate's a representative of the Gentiles, in other words, the entire world. Pilate's participating in the sacrifice because the purpose of this sacrifice is to redeem the entire world, not just the Jews. Pilate possessed the right of the sword. Unlike the Jewish leaders, Pilate had the authority to execute. Remember they say in John's Gospel, we don't have the right to put anyone to death. Okay, he says, take them and crucify them yourselves. They say, well, we can't. You know, we're not allowed to do that, so we're asking you to do it for us. The Jews couldn't execute, so they asked Pilate to do it. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that he was condemned, he repented and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in betraying innocent blood. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since they are blood money. Wow, how hypocritical. We'll kill them, but we're not going to take the money.
Take the money out, we kill them, but we can't put it back in.
Right, right. So recall that the 30 pieces of silver is the price paid for the redemption of a slave. Okay? Blood money. If someone were to kill somebody else, the money would be paid to the victim's family, the next of kin, to induce them to forego any vengeance against him. So if I were to kill Deborah, then I would give money to Dick so that to try to convince him not to come and kill me. Okay?
So he's killed Dick too?
is what Judas is doing here very righteous. You know, we sometimes errantly think, oh well, you know, Judas is repenting because of his sadness, you know, over his love of Christ. No. Judas is repenting because he's like, okay, I'm gonna give this money back so they don't come after me. Okay? He's repenting for himself, not on behalf of Christ. Okay? Because it's confusing. If Peter repents and he becomes St. Peter, then here the word repented, you know, Judas repents, then how come he's not St. Judas? Because he's not repenting.
Because then he despairs.
Yes.
Then he despaired.
Right. Then he despaired because he couldn't keep them from coming after him. Okay? So what he thought was, okay, they're going to come after me anyway because they're not taking the money, so I might as well just go ahead and kill myself. Okay? Because it wasn't repentance from God that he was looking for. It was to assuage his own guilt, to keep him from feeling bad about it, and to keep him from having to live a life of fear that someone would come after him. Namely, who would you think? The 12 apostles, maybe? Or the 11 among the apostles, maybe? Okay? So he's trying to buy his own freedom back with the 30 pieces of silver. In some sense, he's giving money to the family, hoping to pay price for his betrayal so that he wouldn't be killed. He's giving it back to the Jews for having killed one of the Jews. But what do the Jews say? He's not one of us. He's not one of ours. So they refuse to take the money. The chief priests and elders refuse the money as if to say, don't pay it to us. We do not have any claim to his kingship. He's not our king. You don't owe us anything. Suddenly they become righteous in not receiving the money. They don't mind putting it out to pay for his debt, but they refuse to take it back. Judas throwing down the silver in the temple is another parallel from Zechariah 11:13. So the chief priests and the elders use the money to buy a potter's field, the place where potters would go to obtain clay. Note that the Lord is often referred to as potter, and we are the clay. So this potter's field is where the potter would go to gather the clay. Remember, too, that Adam, his name, the name Adam means made out of the clay of the earth. So this is a place where God would redeem the dead. They purchased this potter's field in a place that they would bury unknown persons and criminals. Recall that Jesus was taken outside the walls of Jerusalem to be killed. Not even one of their own. Okay? So taken outside of the walls, in disgrace. The Lord is unknown by most and executed like a criminal, and his death purchases the potter's field, also called the field of blood. So this field of blood is where they would bury people who were criminals or unknown or not Jewish. Okay, sometimes the people who were diseased in order to keep the inside of the city sanctified. Okay? So does that answer your question? The potter's field and the field of blood?
The Old Testament part of the lost ones.
Okay, let me get through this and then we'll take a look at it. So Jesus comes before Pilate, and Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And once again, we have a response very similar to the one that he gave to Judas. Okay? He said, "I am the Lord." He says, "You have said so." So a confirmation without actually Jesus having to be the one to speak it. He confirms what the other has said. Okay? So Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He says, "You have said so." Is what he draws here from Pilate a confession or a manifestation of belief? When he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. So Pilate, he was willing to answer. Pilate, he was willing to evangelize. Pilate didn't know any better, so Jesus gave him a shot. Okay, recall in John, he actually has a long conversation with Pilate. And Pilate calms down and has no problem with Jesus being a king of some kingdom that's not of the earth. Oh, well, if it's not of the earth, I don't find any fault in you. Go right ahead. If you're not trying to dethrone me, that's fine. I don't care. Right? So Pilate goes like this, because Jesus has effectively convinced him that he's of no threat to the earthly kingdom. Jews don't buy it, though, do they? They still insist on his crucifixion. But when he was accused by his own, his chief priests and his elders, he made no answer. Like a sheep led to slaughter. Okay? He uttered not a word. Pilate asked him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" Again, he gave him no answer. Why? Why wouldn't Jesus answer? Because the truth had already been told. They're accusing him, they're putting him to death for claiming to be the king of the Jews, and is he not the king of the Jews? So if that's his penalty for being the king of the Jews, that is to die or to be crucified, this is the will of God. So why would he testify for himself? Because the punishment for the crime, being the son of God, being the king of the Jews, is true. What they're claiming is true. So he does not attempt to defend himself because the truth has already been told. What defense could he offer? I'm not. He already told them, "You don't understand. This is not an earthly kingdom." They didn't care. They still wanted to crucify him anyway. Barabbas. Notice. The word Barabbas means Bar Abba, son of the father. Okay? How ironic that the real son of the father was crucified and the one called son of the father was actually the insurrectionist. Okay, so the very thing that they accused Jesus of being, an insurrectionist, was what Barabbas actually was. Barabbas stole his name, he stole his crime, okay? And he was the one who fled free. Ironic that the genuine son of the father stands before them, and they don't want him to be free. In fact, Barabbas is guilty of being the very thing they're accusing Christ of being, which is an insurrectionist. Let's go back to Adam and Eve. They could choose good, or they could choose evil. They could choose life, or they could choose death. They knew all of the good, because everything that was good was given to them. The only thing that was kept from them is the knowledge of the difference between good and evil. And what did the serpent say to them?
You'll be like God.
God's keeping something from you. He's keeping something from you. Okay, so this lie, this juxtaposition, this contradiction, this paradox, you know, with evil and good, this is how Satan gets to us. He uses a bit of the truth, turns it upside down on its head, blows it up, and presents it as some kind of a thing that God is doing against us. And this is exactly what he's doing here. We can see the thread of Satan's lies all through these passages. All through these passages. So yes, we can say that we are choosing the son of the Father, who's actually an insurrectionist, okay? That would be Satan, over the real son of the Father, when both of them are standing right in front of us, just like the Garden of Eden. Okay? They had access to God. They could have asked him, hey God, what's up with this? This is what Satan said. Okay? They could talk to him anytime they wanted, but they didn't. They listened to Satan. Same as what's happening to these people here. So Barabbas and Christ stand juxtaposed. One is truth and the other is a lie. Pilate said, who do you want me to release for you? Jesus the Christ or Barabbas? Doesn't he give us this choice every single day? Who do you want? Who do you want? The one who acts like the son of the Father, the one who looks like the son of the Father, the one who claims to be son of the Father, or the one who actually is? The insurrectionist or the Christ? Which one do you want? He gives us this choice every single day, then allows us to choose and allows us to have our choice. So when we say, well, why would God let that happen? God doesn't want it to happen, but he has to let it happen because choice is something that's inbred in creation. Free will is bred into creation. God did not create puppets. He created people who are free to love him or free not to love him. And this is a choice he gives us constantly. This is the fundamental question. Do we follow Barabbas, the insurrectionist, and not the son of the Father? Or do we follow the lamb who's being led to the slaughter? Who would pick the guy who's going to be killed? Who would pick him? Okay. And isn't that how we choose sometimes? It feels better to go with the crowd. It feels better to satisfy the flesh. Who wants to go to the cross? Hey, you sign up to be Catholic, that's what you get. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Okay. So who wants to follow the lamb to the slaughter? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Pride caused the fall of both Satan and man. And it's envy that causes Satan to tempt. Because Satan can never have what God has given to man. He's a different type of creation. He's a spiritual being. And with the revelation of the plan of God, the angels all had the opportunity at that very moment of the revelation of the plan of God to decide whether they were with him or without him, for him or against him. They had no opportunity to repent because they got the fullness of the vision. So they either bought it or didn't buy it. They either stayed up or went down. Okay? So what Satan knows is that he will never, ever bear the goodness, bear the fruit of his creation, which was good. Right? All he has is envy for that which is good. Thomas Aquinas said that envy is the most insidious of sins, that it causes us not only to want what the other has that we cannot have for ourselves, but to also not want the other to have it, or to keep the other from having it. Okay? So not only do we say, boy, I wish I could have that, but then we do our best to keep the other person from having it. Best the thing I can think of was middle school. You know, we have boyfriends and we're going out. I'm like, where are you going? You know, I'm going with so-and-so. I'm going with so-and-so. They're not going anywhere. But think about that drama that goes on. Okay, that this girl likes this boy, but this boy doesn't like this girl. This boy likes this girl. So what does this girl do to this girl? She destroys her so that she can't have him here. Okay? She goes. gossips about, and vice versa, it works with boys too. That's real envy. Envy isn't, wow, what a nice car. Maybe someday I'll have one of those. Wow, what a nice car. She has something I don't have, so I'm going to destroy her for having it, and perhaps even keep her from having it. Maybe I'll ram my little Joker into her nice car so that she can't have it either. Okay, this is envy. So envy is the opposite of desiring communion. Envy is the opposite of love, and it's a capital sin. In the rest of the chapter, over all the passages, we will see the footprints of Satan. The very temptation in the garden and in the desert is happening here, and envy is one of the prints of Satan. Satan's voice will come through all different kinds of people and characters. He's involved here, and he's always involved in our lives, just up to the point of us being able to recognize him. So he keeps himself hidden. But those with good eyes, eyes of faith, can see him. And those with keen senses, keen spiritual senses, can smell a stink when it's there. Okay? So we always have to be vigilant. We always have to be watching out for the fog of lies. Because that's how he plays to us. Pilate's wife, according to tradition, her name was Proda. She said, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much over him in a dream." She calls him a righteous man. We don't hear often about Gentiles having dreams, do we? But here we go. Here we got one. She's trying to convince Pilate, this is not good. There's nothing wrong with this guy. Don't have anything to do with it, anything at all. So Pilate mistakenly says, "I have nothing to do with it." What should Pilate have said if you wanted to be Saint Pilate? No. I'm going to protect him. I'm going to, okay, but is that the will of God? Is that the plan of God? No. So Pilate felt temptation too. He did not protect him when he could have, because he feared the popularity of his subjects. Okay, he wanted to be popular with his subjects. He didn't want to incur their wrath. So he said, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" He wanted to have nothing to do with them. He was hoping they were going to pick Jesus so that he could just literally wash his hands of the whole thing. But they picked Barabbas instead. They said, "Well, what will you have me do with the Christ?" And they said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done? Remember, the lambs for the Passover meal had to be inspected. Had to be inspected and had to be deemed unblemished." This is where it happens. Pilate says to him, "I find no fault in this man. He's clean. He's blameless. He's spotless. He's a lamb fitting for the Passover sacrifice." Remember that in the garden, the temptation was to know what was the difference between what was good and what was evil. Before the fall, Adam and Eve knew what was good because they had no knowledge of evil. Okay, so everything they had was good. There was no knowledge whatsoever of evil. The only thing that they understood was that there was a prescription that they could not eat of this one tree. It wasn't a knowledge of evil. It was just a prescription. Don't do that. Okay? Don't do that. Perhaps there's an unconscious desire, or even God's will being made manifest in the basis and the violence of evil, to put the fruit back on the tree. Jesus crucified is called the fruit of the tree. Okay, because it's the same tree. It's the same tree that the fruit is on in the Garden of Eden. If you don't believe me, go to the book of Revelation. In the middle of paradise at the book of Revelation is restoration of God's kingdom in perfection, where there aren't any tears and nothing bad and nothing unclean enters. There's a tree of life right in the middle of paradise. And the sacramental water flows from it. Okay? Where did the water of the sacrament flow from? The side of Christ, crucified. Okay? So the tree of life in the Garden of Eden and the tree upon which he hung is the same tree. So God is putting the fruit, man's sinfulness, and the fruit back onto the tree. Whether they know it or not, they're cooperating with the plan of God. So the new Adam is undoing the sin of the old Adam. The fruit that was stolen has to be nailed back to the tree. This is the fruit of Our Lady's womb. Our Lord, through his most sublime sacrifice, will give us that fruit of the blessed cross, which is himself. Where do we receive the fruit of that cross now? In Eucharist. In Eucharist. This is a tree that we are permitted to eat. This is a tree we're permitted to eat. He'll give us this fruit in Holy Communion to eat and to give us life. For I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have life within you. What man attempted to steal in the garden was equality with God. Here is Jesus, the very Son of God, who says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father, putting himself back on the tree. The Son of the Father has come down for the benefit of mankind, and without knowing what they're doing, they give him back. Pilate took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this righteous man's blood. See to it yourselves. But he can't wash the blood off that easily, can he? He's a coward. He's swayed by the crowd, finds no reason to crucify him, but he would rather do so than lose his position, lose his favor with the people. All the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Pray God, yes, that the blood of Christ is on us and on our children. They don't even know what they're saying, but it's the perfect prayer. That his blood be spilled upon us and on our children. Hebrews tells us that sins cannot be forgiven without the shedding of blood. So sacrifice is necessary for the atonement of sin. The blood of Christ redeems us. The act of calling for his blood down on their heads and taking the responsibility for it is the very possibility of their redemption. Because what do we need to do in order to be redeemed? We have to admit our sin. So what they're saying is, his blood is upon us because it is our sin that put him on the cross in the first place. The only answer to the question, who crucified Jesus Christ, is, I did. I did. Okay? And we need to confess that sin. And we need to ask for that blood upon us. And we need to admit that we are part of this heinous act because it's our sin, it's the sin of all the world. From the first man to the last man of creation and time, he bore those sins on that cross. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. This handing over, this word handed over, okay, tradere, tradition, okay, the handing over, the passing down of things. All this handing over, Judas handed him over to the priest handed him over to Pilate, Pilate handed him over to the soldiers. And this handing down, this handing over, is very important in our faith. Christ is the tradition, the living tradition that's being handed on here, from the Father to us. And by our crucifixion in Christ, okay, our baptism, the living tradition, once raised, becomes our salvation. And we receive him, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and they gathered the whole battalion before him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe upon him. The praetor was a guard of approximately 625 soldiers. Really? Not a little bit of an overkill? Okay. You think they needed 625 soldiers? So this cape or this robe that they're talking about hanging over the shoulders was scarlet, red, or purple. It was a short robe that just hung about the shoulders. Kind of like, what do you call those things? That the little girls wear?
Shawls.
Ponchos.
Yeah. Well, it's a little cape, but it's short. You know? Our clergy wears them. You know, the higher up clergy wears them, the short capes around the necks. So that's what they put on him because it was a sign of royalty. Okay? It was a sign of royalty of the Romans. The robe was placed on Christ in mockery, however, this Roman cape, this cape that was worn by the Romans and touted by the Romans and identified the Romans as royalty, was finally put where it truly belongs, which is on the shoulders of Christ. The only royalty in place at that time, okay, was Christ. So ironically, dressing him in royal raiment was an unconscious admission of who he is, the king. See how God works. In the most vile and despicable of acts, God actually brings a reality and a blessing. they dressed him like a king. This mockery reminds us of Adam, the fallen king. Remember, Adam was king of creation. He was set over all of creation. God gave him all of creation. Fill the earth and subdue it. And he gave man dominion over the animals. He had dominion over all of creation. He was the king of creation. Until he chose to oppose God by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Christ now takes that position of the suffering servant. So he is Adam, the fallen king. Seeing Christ as this object of mockery, with thorns around his head as a crown and reed in his hand as a scepter of power, we see what has become of Adam, a mockery of a king. And this is who we are when we decide for ourselves. We think we're better off. We think we're the king. We think we have the power. We think we're in control. But we mock ourselves. We make a mockery of ourselves because we will not submit to God. Because where do we end up? If we persist in this mockery, do we end up reigning with the king? No. So Jesus shows us what this is, what this is like, what it is that we're doing when we sin against him by taking on all of these objects of royalty, of kingship from the Romans. And we see how contrary it is to what Jesus truly is. Jesus is now subject to the forces of evil. He's given himself over into the dominion of Satan of his own free will because he knows that ultimately it is what is best for the people that he loves. Our Lord hands himself over to the position of Adam himself without relinquishing the reality that he is king. So he becomes this sinner. He becomes defiled. He becomes this sin-laden person. Without relinquishing his kingship. Okay, so he's both and manifests himself. They mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Evil itself is transformed by our Lord into something that manifests the truth. "Hail, King of the Jews." They would say it in earnest later, right? One of the Roman soldiers would say, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Okay, so that which they mocked him with is in fact the reality. And it will be shown to them. In kneeling before him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," they're doing something that hasn't been done since the Magi knelt in front of him and hailed him as king when he was baby. Okay. So these Gentiles knelt before Jesus and proclaimed him the King of the Jews. The very act of this seeming adoration becomes a terrible act of blasphemy when done by a person who actually wants the opposite of adoration. Once again, God uses this to bring about an obedience, to bring about a holiness, to bring about a sanctity. And when we do it with adoration, as opposed to opposing adoration, it brings great grace, even salvation. Then they led him away to crucify him. Simon the Cyrene, I was always kind of jealous of Simon, because all of us are told that we have to take up our cross and follow Christ, but Simon actually got to. He got to do it in the truest and realest sense of the word. He got to help carry the cross of Christ and shows for us what blessing there is in helping to carry the cross of Christ. Ah, that the man who has been chosen for this task likely did not hear our Lord saying to him, "Take up your cross and follow me." Yet of all the people who did hear it, he's the one who didn't hear it that actually gets to do it. So that kind of gives us an example of, if you think, you know, you're sure in your salvation, but take care lest you fall. Okay? So it was given, this grace was given to one who was not even there with them. Our Lord embraces his cross. Often we think of taking up the cross as something that we have to endure, something that we have to brave, this, you know, we're getting this sufferment, and, you know, we're very serious and somber about it, and it's a sacrifice, and, you know, there's no joy in it. But it should be joyful. He bore the cross with love because he knows what it will gain for us. Are we willing to love the cross because we know what it will gain for us and for our brothers and sisters? Do we joyfully embrace the cross? Or is it something that we merely bring up? Something we have to do. Something we want to know. Okay. The whole motive of the cross. our salvation, which the Lord desires. He desires the cross. He desires it. Both the cross and our Lord's humanity are instruments of salvation. The two become wedded. Christ and the cross, that's why we have a crucifix. They go together. Okay, they go together. His blood, by virtue of his humanity, will seep into this lifeless wood, and the cross will grow and sprout. How often have you seen pictures of the cross with things growing out of it? Okay, it's the blood. It's the blood of Christ that makes that lifeless wood grow. This bearing fruit is symbolic of the Christian fruits of faith, hope, and charity. It's not done with resignation, but by embrace. Christ embraced the cross and encourages us to do so as well. On Good Friday, we bend down and we kiss the cross, an instrument of torture, because it has become the instrument of our salvation. We use the sign of the cross to bless ourselves. We bless ourselves with an instrument of torture. We mark things with the sign of the cross. Our very infants that are being brought into the kingdom of God, we mark them with a sign of torture. We understand very well that we all will bear the cross. And this is the mark that we use to identify ourselves. And in the book of Revelation, those are the people who will be saved, are the ones with the towel marked on their forehead. Okay? Sacraments of confirmation and baptism. We love the cross. We should love the cross. Not just the one that the Lord died upon, but our individual crosses, because they're united to Him. They're given by Him for our own salvation, designed perfectly for us, with exactly the suffering we need for our own salvation. This is the means by which we love Him. They offered Him wine to drink, mingled with gall, but He would not drink it. A drink used to dull the pain is refused. The Lord wants to feel every last bit of this pain, every last bit of love, every nerve crying out for the redemption of humanity. None of His body or even His soul is spared. His soul suffered in the garden. He took to Himself every sin of every man and woman that ever existed or ever would exist. His whole body suffered at the scourging. His face is struck. A crown of thorns pierces His head. His shoulders are struck, and His back and His legs bear the weight of the cross. His hands and His feet are nailed, and His side is pierced. Every inch of Christ is tortured. When they crucified Him, they divided His garments among them, casting lots, and they sat down and kept watch over Him there. Once again, they're protecting Him. Once again, they're marring Him, just in case somebody steals Him. They want to make sure that this goes down. Right? Why keep watch? Are they afraid someone's going to steal Him? You see the nervousness that maybe some will attempt to steal Him, not only who is equal to God, but is God. Okay? They want to be equal to God. They want to kill God. They want to put God down. They want to make sure nobody is going to keep that from them. And God wants to make sure too. So He allows Him. He allows Him to guard Him. Over His head they put the charge, "This is the King of the Jews." The truth once again is manifested in evil mockery. It was intended to be a slur. It was intended to be a mockery. It was intended to make fun, okay? As they spat upon Him and called all kinds of things out to Him. "What I have written," said Pilate. Pilate understood what is true. And this is what he wrote. He's King of the Jews, and by virtue of that, King of all the world. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they went to the holy city and appeared to many. Remember that our Lord is called the firstborn of the dead, the first one raised from the dead. So this is not a resurrection of bodies per se. Okay? This is a resurrection that Christ allows, like the resurrection of Lazarus, in order to manifest what has just happened. Okay? In order to manifest what has just happened. In the Haydock commentary, St. Jerome takes notice that these saints did not rise with their bodies till after Christ was risen. And so it follows that going out of the graves after the resurrection, they came to the holy city, i.e. into Jerusalem, and appeared to many. This event was a prophecy of the fatal destruction that was shortly to fall upon the temple, and also that it should henceforth give place to things more noble and sublime. It likewise shows that the greatness, of Christ's power. Okay? So it wasn't that these people raised before Jesus. Because remember, in order for our bodies to raise from the dead, Christ's body first had to raise from the dead. Okay? So this was a manifestation. expectation of life, these were the people that could come and attest. At this point, you know, Christ descended into hell to the abode of the dead, not necessarily hell in permanent state, okay, but the abode of the dead, where all the dead went, okay, and released the souls so that they could rise with him. Okay? But these people were able to appear to others as a warning. Okay? As a warning. That this is what's going to happen.
Were they alive now, like Lazarus, or were they just...
You know, the commentary doesn't specifically say, and you can, I think I came across four different commentaries, all of which were not aligned in and of themselves, but their final destination was in accordance with the teaching of the church. Remember, we don't get to know everything. You know, God did not reveal everything to us. The best example we can think of is what happens to infants who die without baptism. It's not been revealed to us. We don't know. You know, some people say, well, they automatically go to heaven. Well, no, they don't. No, they don't. You know, it's up to the mercy of God. So God has guaranteed us certain things, and God says, if you keep this, then I will do this. You know, that's a covenant. But there are certain things that God doesn't tell us, like when the end of the world is going to be. Okay, so there are things that are not revealed. This one, unfortunately, was not particularly revealed, you know, the exact meaning of their bodies being raised. Some say they raised and then died a subsequent death. Okay, so that they can be witnessed to people. Some say that they were allowed to have bodies manifested even though they were only spirit, kind of like the angels, so that they could testify. It's pretty common thread, though, that they were able to go through the city to be able to talk to people and to testify on behalf of Christ. Okay?
Is it like
self? Of the other Gospels, I don't think any of the other Gospels have that. I don't believe they do. So he says to the thief, this day you will be with me in paradise. And when the centurion and those who were there with him saw what was happening, they started putting the events together. Okay? They were filled with awe. You know, all this earthquaking and raining and, you know, the theophany and you know, adding up all the pieces, they looked on him with awe and said, truly, this is the Son of God. Tradition holds that the centurion's name is Petronius. He recognizes that Jesus is the Son of God, not only because of the physical signs that are taking place, such as the rock splitting or the earthquake, the eclipse, the saints rising, but also by the manifestation of love. Because Jesus cries out in a loud voice, which is practically impossible for when he's been crucified. It is practically impossible. It's almost a miracle that he was able to cry out in a loud voice and die from crucifixion at the same time. Your lungs are full of water and they're collapsing. And you can't breathe. So how do you yell with a loud voice? You need a lot of air to yell with a loud voice. Okay? So there were also many women there looking on from afar who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. This is Mary Magdalene's first appearance in the Gospel of Matthew. Okay, the only place Matthew has Mary Magdalene appearing is at the foot of the cross. But the mother of the sons of Zebedee pop up again. What are they asking for now? What is she asking for now? Does she want her sons to be seated at the right and left hand of the throne, this throne of Christ? Do you think maybe she realized what she had done? Do you think maybe she prayed fervently the prayer of Mother, please, God, don't give me what I asked for. Don't give me what I asked for. Okay. Jesus' body is laid in the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for Jesus' body, and Pilate consented. Ordinarily, it's not permitted for criminals to possess a tomb. Okay. They're supposed to be buried in a way of disgrace. But Pilate allowed it. Joseph laid him in his own tomb, which had been hewn in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary just sat there and watched it. There wasn't anything else they could do. They went and made the sepulcher secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Another instance where they think somebody's going to steal it. They don't want that fruit taken back off the tree. Yes?
About that the stone was so heavy because they didn't want something from the steel Jesus.
know later on that the seal was never broken. You know, that Jesus simply emerged from the tomb. They actually had to roll the stone away and found the tomb empty. So it never had to be rolled away by Christ. Okay? We will continue with this next week. And I'm sorry, I skipped over a good bit of it. The whole if, you know, you come down from the cross. You can read the Haggai commentary, which does a good job of that. But that whole temptation of Satan, if you're the Son of God, if you can do this, if your God loves you, come down from the cross. If you, you know, if you truly are, you know, they use Psalm 22, which is what Jesus used, my God, why have you abandoned me? One thing worth noting, the tearing of the veil, sorry, I skipped over that too, I didn't mean to. The tearing of the veil, it is said that the veil was 60 feet long, and hand breadth in width. And it took 10 men to move it aside when the priest went into the Holy of Holies. So the significance of the veil being torn from the top down is it had to be done by God because no human hand can do it. I thought that was really cool. I'd never heard that before. So I wanted to add that in for you. But this allowed men, of course, access to the Holy of Holies. It wasn't veiled anymore. Does anybody have any questions? This was a really long lesson. I thought it was hard. And of course, the Haggai commentary continues to grow as we. There's 15 pages this time, my goodness. Yes?
Okay, if the tomb was sealed and moved the stone when so the disciples saw the event.
They went to check to see if he was still there at the
home. Yeah, but Mary went there. She went inside and said he wasn't there. She came out. Oh, here's the gardener.
But so they moved, they checked, the people who were guarding checked the stone. Moved the stone to see if he was still there because they had to be prophesied 3 days. So they, when they moved the stone aside to see if he was still there, he was not there.
Where does it say that?
It's tradition. Children of God. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.